Thanks, Michael. Well, it's great to be in church on Sunday mornings, isn't it, doing what we do? I know we do it week by week, but our prayer is that each week will be a fresh opportunity for us to reconnect with God and just to enjoy what it really means to be the people of God. I don't know about you, but I miss it when I'm not particularly with the City North Church family on Sundays. A couple of weeks ago, I was away on a pastor's retreat, and I was thinking what I was missing as I was with the pastors that morning. We had a good time, and we shared the word together, and we encouraged each other in the Lord, but there's something about being with your own Christian family. And if you're a visitor with us today, we want to say a special welcome as well. When I was 12, as many of you know, I went away to boarding school, and every week the deal was that you had to write a letter to your parents. And that meant that, you know, you had to sit there and in the study room, and you had a bit of paper there and you had a pen there. In those days it was a fountain pen. I don't think biros had been invented back in those days. Well, not seriously, but... Yeah, we used a fountain pen, and what I would find is that you get towards the end of the page and suddenly you'd think of all these things that you wanted to say, and you only had that much space to be able to put those last few points in. And then, you'd sign off and send the letter. But it seems to me that when we get to chapter 13 here in Hebrews, that the writer is kind of at that point where he knows the... He's just about at the end of his letter and he's said all the important things that he wants to say, but then he suddenly remembers several extra little things that he wanted to say, and so he crams them in at the end there. And that's kind of the way it is in chapter 13. But what he has to say contains some very important information. The thoughts that he mentions here, I don't think... a block of tightly packaged teaching, as though they're all interconnected thoughts. They're sort of a little bit random, but they are very important nonetheless. And I've tried to group what the writer says here in verses 7 to 17 under three main points. Before we look at those points, however, I just want you to imagine for a moment that you're one of the Hebrew readers who's listening to this letter being read out in a church service. Now, you've got to imagine that you are a persecuted Christian, or certainly you're under some kind of pressure for your faith. And it may very well be that you're feeling quite discouraged at the point when this letter is being read out. Maybe even wondering whether it's worthwhile continuing to be a follower of Christ. Now, I don't know whether that's point of view today, feeling a little bit discouraged, just wondering whether it's really worth it. Well, with that kind of background, let's hear the advice that the writer gives us in these verses. If you've got your Bible, please have it open at Hebrews 13, and we're going to work our way through these 11 verses from 7 to 17. The first bit of advice that the writer gives is that these people should trust and follow their leaders, their church leaders. Look at verse 7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And then he mentions leaders again over in verse 17. In my translation, it has, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. The place of godly leaders in a local church is very important. They have a very responsible and sometimes very difficult job as leaders of the church. Their responsibilities are wide-ranging. Most importantly, teaching the Bible week by week, accurately and faithfully. But they're also responsible for managing the affairs of the church and overseeing the ministries of the church. They're responsible for caring for people. They're responsible for dealing with problems that might arise within the church. Things like false teaching, maybe matters of discipline, maybe conflict within the church, those sorts of things. And these tasks are allocated to specifically elders or pastors in the local church. In Hebrews 13, it uses the word leader here, but in many of the other New Testament letters, the word elder or pastor or perhaps even overseer is used to refer to these leaders. We have a team of elders in our church. In our situation, we happen to call the full-time elders pastors. But really, the New Testament doesn't draw a hard distinction between an elder and a pastor. But just to make it a little bit clearer to people, we tend to allocate the term pastor to the teaching elders, the full-time elders, and then the other part-time elders we simply call elders. We have monthly meetings. Those meetings are held on the first Monday night of the month. They normally go for about three and a half hours, and we cover lots and lots of important issues that are affecting the week-to-week life of our church. As well as that, we meet together each month on a Saturday morning for prayer and for personal encouragement in the scriptures. There are extra meetings that are held reasonably often there to deal with other important issues and matters that arise within the life of the church. There are times when we get asked to come and to meet with people who need special prayer, which we do very gladly. Just this weekend, we have had a retreat, an elders' retreat. We met together on Friday evening and again up until lunchtime yesterday morning. That was to consider some of the more big picture issues that affect the life of the church. These are some of the things that we have to do as leaders of the church. Well, what does all that mean for the congregation, for you people? Well, it means several things, and these are highlighted in verses 7 and 17. First of all, it says there, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. And the kind of impression you get there is that it's not just referring to the leaders who are serving in the church now, but maybe even the leaders who have served previously in the church or maybe in other churches where you have attended. And it says, remember these people and be grateful for them. Be thankful for the teaching that you receive from them. How those leaders have invested in your lives over the years. I can still vividly remember the pastors of the churches that I've attended in the course of my life. I remember the two pastors who pastored the church, Broco Baptist Church in Port Moresby when I was a boy growing up. Both very godly men who left a lasting impression in my mind, and I'm thankful to God for them. I remember the Lutheran pastor at the boarding school where I was, Pastor Mayer, a godly man. I'd love to meet him again today. I believe he is still alive. I can remember Pastor Conwell at Ashgrove Baptist when I was a university student and the passion with which he preached the Bible week by week. And how he shared his stories of life on the mission field and imparted something of the passion for the gospel that he had to those people who attended his church. Remember your leaders, especially those ones who spoke the word of God to you. But then it goes on. It says to imitate their faith. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. If you look at the list of qualifications for an elder, which are written down for us in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, you'll see the type of person who qualifies to be an elder in the church. And they ought to be people whose lives are worth imitating. You ought to be able to see Christ in them. I think of Paul, who said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Now, that's a very big call. But basically what he's saying is, if you want to know how to live the Christian life, you ought to be able to see it exemplified in the way that I live my life as a Christian. The third thing we read over in verse 17. Have confidence in your leaders. Have confidence in them and submit to them. That doesn't mean blindly follow everything they say and do. That would be silly. But it means if you see God at work in them, if you recognise the fact that they have been called and appointed by God, that they are qualified to serve, well, then you ought to be able to have confidence in them and to submit to the leadership that they give. Sadly, there are some churches where the leaders don't deserve that kind of support. There are some churches where the leaders are extremely controlling. And so I don't think that we should interpret verse 17 in a blind sense, you know, that just because they have the title leader in the church that they can do no wrong and you just should blindly follow everything they tell you to do. There are some churches which I think are probably almost cults, where the leaders have such a control over people that they can hardly make any important decision in their lives without getting the tick of approval from an elder in their church. That's unhealthy. How they spend their money, who they marry, where they work, what their career trajectory looks like. Leaders aren't meant to meddle in people's lives, but they are to give godly spiritual oversight, and they then deserve to be respected for that. If the leadership in the church, the men in the church who are appointed to be elders, are worthy of trust, well, they need to be respected and they need to be cooperated with. And it tells us the reason why, so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. I like that. So that their work will be a joy, not a burden. And the fourth thing that we notice here about leaders is that you need to understand that they're accountable to God. Look at the second part of verse 17. Because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. In James chapter 3, verse 1, it says this: "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." The care of the, if you like, spiritual well-being of the church family is a very demanding one. The work of faithfully investing in people's lives week by week as an elder, as a pastor, especially those who have a responsibility for teaching, is hard work. And I'm not going to stand here before you this morning and tell you a sob story about how many hours I've worked over the past week or month or whatever it might be. All right, but just believe me, friends, it is hard work. I'm in my 28th year of it now, I have enjoyed it, don't get me wrong, but it certainly hasn't been a walk in the park. And there are times when it's been extremely stressful. I think enough said. All right, but basically what it's saying there is that people should appreciate the work that the leaders in the church do. They should support them and cooperate with them. They should pray for them. They should see them as an asset and a blessing to the church. And they shouldn't burn them out. And I think because we're Baptists and because we have a congregational system and government and because we elect those who hold office within the church, we need to choose them very carefully for that reason. We need to choose them carefully. And every time we come to an annual meeting, And there are vacancies to be filled on the eldership of the church. You need to say, can I really trust this man to do the job? Is he the sort of person that I could imitate? Is he the sort of person that that I want to cooperate with and work with in the cause of Christ? So the first point, I think, that that the writer to the Hebrews is making here as he heads towards the finishing line in this letter is to challenge people to have trust and confidence in their leaders. Then he goes on and he talks about guarding against false teaching in verses 8 and 9. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. One of the main functions of the elders is to actually preserve the doctrine of the church, to teach sound biblical truth, to protect people from heresy. And the better the church knows truth, well then the quicker they're going to be to recognise error when it comes along, false teaching. You know, you'd be surprised how easily some Christians can get led astray by snake oil salesmen out there who are masquerading as evangelists and Bible teachers. You can download them on YouTube. You can watch them on television, sometimes at 3 and 4 and 5 o'clock in the morning. When you look closely at what some of these people are saying, you see that they add on to the gospel very often. And as soon as you sense that they're adding something to Jesus Christ, you ought to be wary. It should ring alarm bells. To be honest with you, when I see somebody new who pops up who's suddenly attracting a big crowd, I often stop and think to myself, what is going on here? I'm not saying that every person who suddenly builds a huge church or attracts a huge following is necessarily a false prophet or a false teacher. But just be wary. Just be wary, because you may find that what they have done is they have embellished the gospel in a sense. They've added something to Jesus Christ. And what the writer here says is, don't get carried away by these strange new teachings that you're hearing. The leaders who in the past taught you that solid truth, grounded you in the faith, may no longer be around. Some of them might have even passed away, or maybe they've moved on to other churches. Leaders will come and go, but Jesus Christ never changes. He doesn't move on. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. Yes, yesterday he died on the cross. And what he accomplished there on the cross is just as relevant for us today as it was back then. The gospel is enduring. It lasts. It survives. It has enduring value. And yes, today Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. He is the one who guarantees our salvation. He's the one who represents us before God. He's the one who is trustworthy. And one day, in the future, he's coming again, and he's going to take us to be with him forever. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. Friends, it is Jesus who is the enduring one. And he's the one that we must continue to hold on to. Guard against false teaching. And the best way is to be clear our understanding of Jesus and the message of Jesus. This is the gospel that we can rely on. If you keep your heart and your mind focused on Jesus Christ and the message of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, You're going to avoid the vast majority of heresies that are out there today. It is about grace and not works. It is what God has done, not what we do. That's where our confidence lies. Well, then the writer moves on and he fleshes this point out further. The third bit of advice he gives is to stay loyal to Jesus. Let me read from the end of the latter part of verse 9 through to 14. Stick with me as I read this. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Well, what on earth is that about? Let me try to explain. It seems that some teaching had come into this Hebrew church, which is urging the people to keep a certain diet. Maybe it was the Old Testament food laws that they were trying to sort of impose upon these new Christians. Possibly it was a set of other legalistic regulations about food that they were trying to impose. We don't know for sure. But the writer says it straight. He says, our faith is not about the food that we eat. It is about the strength and the nourishment that we get from grace. All right? It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. If you're into fad diets and things like that, that's fine. Good luck to you. But don't try and mix it up with your faith in Jesus Christ and the grace that we receive from our relationship with him. We have Jesus as our spiritual food, and we need to feed upon him. People who keep wanting to go back to the Old Testament food laws and those sorts of things, with all their rules and their regulations, they have no right to enjoy the spiritual sustenance that comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ. What Jesus offers us, freely by grace, is all that we need to keep us strong and nourished spiritually and growing in him. That's the first point I think that's being made here. What Jesus has accomplished for us and done for us is all that we need. We just need to keep feeding upon him. The fact that he has dealt with our sin and nailed it to the cross. He's removed our guilt and our condemnation. He's invited us into his family and made us children of God. It's no longer about the work that we do. It's about what he has done. That's the food, if you like, in inverted commas, the spiritual food that nourishes us. But then he goes on and he expresses it a little bit differently in verses 11 to 14. And he uses an Old Testament illustration, which immediately makes it a little bit difficult for some of us to really try and understand, because we don't read a lot of the fine detail in the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, those sorts of books. But let me again try to explain. The Day of Atonement was a day once a year that was set aside for the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies. I think when we looked at these sections earlier in the book of Hebrews, we had a diagram up here and we tried to explain how it all works. But he'd go behind this curtain, this massive curtain, and he would offer a special sacrifice once a year a special sin offering on behalf of the whole nation. And this sacrifice, this special sacrifice on this one day of the year, was different from the other sacrifices. In this case, the carcass of the bull or the goat, the lamb that had been sacrificed, wasn't allowed to be eaten by the priests. It had to be taken outside the camp, away from the the people, and it was destroyed there. It couldn't be eaten. It was regarded as unclean. It was treated differently from all the other sacrifices. And what he's saying here is that when Jesus became our sacrifice, yes, his blood was shed and it was offered to God, but his body was actually destroyed outside the walls of Jerusalem. He was treated with suffering, shame, humiliation outside of the city. And the point that he's making here is that we who belong to Jesus, who have experienced the benefits of the sacrifice that he made for us when he was sacrificed on the cross outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem, away from the temple precinct, we who have received the benefits of what Jesus accomplished there that day ought to be prepared to go outside to identify with Jesus, away from the boundaries of the old Jewish sacrificial system, even away from the world in which we live, in order to identify with Jesus in his disgrace and his shame. We need to be prepared to suffer, in a sense, by identifying ourselves with Jesus. And I think that what the writer is doing here is he's calling us to take an uncompromising stand with Jesus Christ. Let us then go, it says in verse 13, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. This world, he's saying, is temporary. It's only temporary. It's passing away. We are looking forward to a world or a city that is still to come. You know, only a personal relationship with Jesus Christ enables us to be able to identify with Jesus courageously in this way. It takes courage to go outside the camp. It takes courage. It took great courage for Jews to leave the old sacrificial system and to put their faith in Jesus Christ. If I can use another William Wilberforce illustration, I'm sorry to harp on about this, but I just recently finished reading his book or the book about his life, and it's really left a big impression upon me. But if you go to Westminster Abbey today, you can see where William Wilberforce is buried. You can stand right there. You can read this incredible epitaph on that tombstone there. But what you won't appreciate is that for years and years and years, he was rubbished and laughed at because he was trying to get the slave trade abolished. He was the target of lies and smear campaigns like you would never imagine. And it wasn't just by the public out there, it was actually by even hundreds of the members of the House of Commons and the House of Lords who took the mickey out of him year after year after year. We're talking 20, 30, 40 years. He knew what it was to be a Christian who bore the disgrace of standing outside the camp with Christ. He didn't just do it one day or one week. He did it for years and years. And as I was reading that book there, I was thinking to myself, would I be prepared to take the stand that he did? Are we prepared to go to him outside the camp tomorrow when we go to work? Over the next week, over the next month, are we prepared to take a hit for Jesus? Effectively, that's what it's saying here. He's throwing out the challenge. Are we prepared to stay loyal to Jesus in our day and age? It was a tough thing for those Hebrew Christians. They were being harassed. They were being opposed and in some cases persecuted for their faith. But what he's saying here is it's worth it to stay loyal to Jesus. To forsake the old Jewish system and to stand with Jesus outside the camp. Then there's one more point I think that we need to take from this passage today. And it's in verses 15 and 16. Make worship a habit. Let me read 15 and 16. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. The concept of making a sacrifice of your life is all to do with the way that we worship God. And I use the word worship here in the broadest and I think most biblical sense. Because worship in the Bible is a whole of life thing. It's not just something we do when we come to church on Sunday mornings. It's not just something we do when the band strikes up the music for the first song. Now, worship is something that happens 24/7, 7 days a week, 12 months a year, year after year. And the writer mentions four ways in which we can worship. Firstly, he says we can offer worship to God as a sacrifice of praise. We need to offer to God a sacrifice of praise. And notice it says in verse 15 there, it says continually, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. You just think for a moment, what's going on in your life that you can consciously thank God for, praise God for? You think about maybe your health, the material things of life, your family, your marriage, your work, your friends, your church. You think about your salvation. You think about some special experience of God's help that you've had in a time of need or whatever the case may be. Be a continually thankful person, I guess would be another way of explaining this. Don't be a whinger, don't be a complainer. You see, the most basic form of worship is to be constantly thankful to God for who he is and for what he's done and for what he's doing in your life. The constancy of his presence with you and the certainty of the salvation which he's given to us. Second thing is we can offer a sacrifice of public witness. Through Jesus, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. It's one thing to worship God in the privacy of our hearts, and we should do that. But it's another thing to actually express praise with our lips so that other people get to hear and know what the Lord means to us. Do other people know that you're a Christian? The people that you work with? The people in your neighbourhood? Has there ever been a moment when you have verbalised your love for the Lord? See, this is a form of worship. Lips that openly profess his name. And so there's this sacrifice of public witness. We move on to verse 16. We can offer a sacrifice of doing good to others. And do not forget to do good, to share with others. I think often We have evangelicals, we don't give sufficient emphasis to this aspect of the Christian life. I hope we do good. I hope we do it regularly. And I'm sure many of us are very good at doing good. But generally we're fairly reluctant to talk about doing good because we don't want to be seen to be legalistic about our faith. And so we keep our good works kind of under the radar. But it's a very biblical thing, and it's a very New Testament thing for Christians to do good. And one of the reasons that we have actually been saved in the first place is so that we might do good works. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, which comes just after that grace verse, which talks about us being saved by grace, it says that we're then to do the good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. So we've been saved, in a sense, so that we might do good. And that is, again, a way in which we can worship. And the second little aspect to that point there, do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Sharing with those in need is another lovely way in which we as Christians can worship. You see somebody who needs help, and you help them out in a practical way. And often that will mean actually sharing in a monetary sense, putting your hand in your pocket and helping to provide for them, and doing it gladly and cheerfully, and doing it with as little fuss as possible. And sometimes, you know, I think we need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes so that we'll actually see the needs in other people's lives and then feel prompted to do something about it. Well, these are some, I think, very relevant ways in which we can worship God on a day-by-day basis. It's not just a Sunday-by-Sunday thing, it's a day-by-day thing. As Christ becomes more and more real, you know, so we want to express the reality of who he is in our lives by the way that we live. And that, of course, will express itself in lots and lots of different ways. But they are all sacrifices that we are offering to God. Sacrifice of praise, a sacrifice of professing with our mouths, a sacrifice of doing good and being generous and those sorts of things. Well, the letter is almost finished, and next week we're going to have our last message. And what I hope to do is to do a little bit of an overview, a review of the book of Hebrews, and then we're going to look at the lovely benediction which comes at the end. But just as we think about these four words of wisdom that the writer has given us today in this passage here, I wonder if there are any of those four points that speak specifically to you. How's your attitude towards the leadership of the church? Are you sensing a warning about some new teaching that you've been hearing that you might be a little bit attracted to? Be careful. What about your courage, or maybe your lack of courage, in standing up for Christ? Are you willing to go outside the camp, in a sense? Identify with the shame and the disgrace of Jesus, the offence of the gospel. And are you actually expressing your love for the Lord in the daily circumstances of life? Is it showing? Are you a worshipper 24/7? I think if the Lord's been speaking to you this morning, friends, could I suggest that we just spend a moment of quiet prayer, just asking the Lord to make this message real to each of us this morning. Ask him to maybe help us and to change us so that this word isn't wasted, but is communicating something from God to us this morning. I'm going to pray, but maybe just before I pray, just we'll have a moment of quietness and you just respond personally to what God is saying to you this morning. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your precious word which instructs us and guides us and rebukes us and trains us and leads us into the abundant life. We pray this morning, Lord, that you would take this word and may the Holy Spirit, Lord, bring it alive in our hearts so that we will be changed. That Jesus might be the focal point of all that we are. That Jesus might be the driving force in all that we do. And that our lives, Lord, might bring more and more and more glory and honour and praise to him. Amen.